Book of Malachi. It is the last book because it's the last book in your Bible. No, it's the last because it's the last chronologically. As you know, we've been going through minor prophets following chronological order rather than order that you have it in your Bibles. Now, as we began Malachi, we mentioned that Malachi together with Haggai and Zechariah are three prophets that prophesied what's called post-exilic period, or period after the return from Babylon, after the exiles have started to come back into the land. It started with Haggai, then Zechariah prophesied around the same time, and now we entered into Malachi, and Malachi is about 100 years or so later. Their initial group of people that returned into the land, they were encouraged by God to focus on rebuilding the temple, because they began to rebuild the temple and then they stopped. For about 14 years there was nothing, and then God, through Haggai and Zechariah, encouraged them to get back to work, to focus on rebuilding the temple, which was a picture of their spiritual walk with God, what was really going on with the nation. And so they did. They rebuilt the temple. And then Zechariah prophesied, encouraged people. A lot of things we've seen through Zechariah had to do with messianic prophecies. A lot of them future, obviously for them, but some future for us as well, the millennial kingdom as well. And then we had this gap. That in this gap you have Ezra coming onto the scene, Nehemiah coming onto the scene, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. But also we get to this point in Malachi where the nation has again went backwards. They neglected their walk with God. They neglected the important things and started to become corrupt again. So that God had to rebuke and correct Levitical priesthood in particular. And a lot of things that we see in Malachi are tied to the tribe of Levi, because they were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And God's intent was for them to lead people in righteousness, which they were not necessarily doing. Political leaders as well were not leading people towards God. And so this is ultimately a call to the nation to come back to the Lord. And we saw that there's these seven complaints that God has against them, and that they had against God, which they thought they had against God, but they were ultimately God's complaints against them. And so we stopped in chapter 2, verse 17. Let's read it. It said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is God of justice?" And this is important because we will see this repeated in the coming chapters. But this is one of those important things, is that this is that fourth question that we see. And the question ultimately is, where is justice in this world? What's kind of going on? And their comment is that everyone who does evil is good inside of the Lord. That's just their interpretation. They looked on the wicked, proud, the unjust, the ungodly. And they saw that they were prosperous in many ways. They had wealth, they had possessions, things seemed to go well with them. And people were complaining. Well, why is this not the case? Why is this the case? Why don't we see justice? Why don't we see them being punished for their wickedness? And one of the things we've already seen is that they themselves were not experiencing some of the blessings that God has promised them, because they have walked away from God. But they didn't see that. From their perspective, they were okay. God was at fault. God was to be blamed. And that's something we see even today, right? A lot of people think, well, we're okay. It's God who's the problem. We have issue with God and justice and things that he does. It's not us. We are not the problem. And God is, with every complaint that they have, turns it around and says, well, actually, you're the problem. You are causing the issue. And also keep in mind that part of this problem was related to the Levitical priesthood. They were not guiding people in the ways of God. They were not teaching them God's word. We saw that previously. They were not instructing them. They were not equipping people so that they would face the world, the reality that was ahead of them, through eyes of God and through biblical perspective, but rather they were developing human perspective on things. And they got to this point of complaining about these things that God said, I'm tired of you. I'm tired of your complaints. And primarily the complaint that they blamed God. God is blessing them. You're at fault, God. It's your fault that we see this. It's you're the problem. And so it's no surprise that God is offended by it. Because whenever accusations made against him, most of them are false. Or almost all of them are false, and put it that way. Now, it's one thing for an unbeliever to blame God. They don't know him, so they speak out of ignorance. It's another thing, people who should know God, blaming him. When they speak in ignorance, that's sad. That's what hurts God. They should know. They should be the ones who understood God's word, but they didn't. And so when they spoke and made accusations against God, they were made out of ignorance from people who should not be ignorant. And so that's the problem. And obviously even today we can compare it. There's a lot of brothers and sisters and maybe us at times, we accuse God of things and we speak often out of ignorance. We're just quick to make an assumption without really trying to see it from his word. And I think even though not every possible question that we may have is answered by the Bible, most questions are, specifically questions that relate to life, that relate to justice, that relate to worldview, everything that we need, we have in God's word. And we have enough so that when we encounter those areas that are maybe unclear to us, we have the biblical basis to look at the world, interpret the world and things that happen in it. But when we deal with these issues, particular issues of justice, Scripture is clear. So I think one of those areas where if as believers we start asking questions about justice and why things are unfair, it will reveal our ignorance of the Scriptures ultimately, because you go through the Old Testament, let's say stick to the Old Testament in this case. Look at Proverbs. Look at Psalms. They're filled with these kind of a questions of justice. Over and over again, why God and this? And the psalmist or Solomon in Proverbs makes comments about these issues. Ecclesiastes, for example, the humanist perspective on the world and ultimate conclusion that life without God is vanity. We have a lot of it, even in the Old Testament, a lot of struggles that the believers had. But then we get to this light of the New Testament and revelation that comes through Jesus and the teachings of the apostles and one of those things. And all of a sudden, we can look at the world from complete perspective and understand that underlying problem in this world is sin. It's not God cannot be blamed for sinful actions of free creatures that are us humans. God allows things because he is trying ultimately to get our attention to him. This world is not heaven. It's not meant to be heaven in this state. It's a fallen world. It's corrupted. And so we need God, his word, to instruct us in it. So the question is, where is God of justice here in Malachi? And so one of the things that obviously perplexed them was this issue. And again, as I mentioned, Job is another book. You read Job. What do you find? You find similar things happening. Similar questions. Well, why am I suffering? What is this? And his friends come along and you have chapter after chapter of this debate. Why is Job suffering? And the conclusion from human perspective is, you must be a sinner. You've done something wrong. You have to have done something wrong to experience such a great suffering. And one of the problems that sometimes you can find when people teach from the book of Job is that they often will quote these friends of Job and go, look, this is what the Bible says. But then you go a little bit later on and God reflects and he says, what are these words of foolishness? So ultimately, it's a dangerous thing to look at Job for theology unless you get to the point where God is speaking himself, obviously. But in between the discussion of fallen, sinful humans, all sorts of things are raised. And that's the beautiful thing about the Bible, is it allows the human side of things to rise up. Doesn't hide it. Doesn't hide these questions. It's the struggles that God has allowed for people to happen so we will learn from them. So we'll develop a proper biblical perspective. So it's definitely an age-old problem. But it began in Genesis chapter 3, when we sinned. When that moment when Adam and Eve reached for the fruit to taste it, to get the knowledge of good and evil. That's when everything started to unveil in a way that started affecting humanity and the sin and the decay, destruction, everything that we identify in this world started to come into the scene. Very soon after, what happens? A first murder, first adultery, all these things just started to pile on and pile on. Wars, destruction, flood, all these things, the result of sin. But they, for some reason, were not seeing it. their heart was ultimately the problem, but they were not recognizing. So Malachi is addressing the heart issue here. Then, and you can see the beginning of chapter 3, how it is ultimately an answer to this one of some of these complaints. God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So we see two messengers here introduced. First one is the first part, and the second one is the second part. Very simply put that way. But a messenger who will prepare the way. Well, who would that be? John the Baptist. It's clear from the gospel that John the Baptist is the messenger, the one who goes before the Lord to prepare the way. Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:27. You know, these are things that deal with John the Baptist. And so people have complained about this justice issue, and so God said, "Okay, this is how I'm going to deal with justice. I'm going to send my messenger, ultimately the main one, referring to the Messiah. Messiah is going to deal with injustice. Everything that has to do with justice and righteousness and wickedness and sin, everything will be dealt by the Messiah." But he starts with the first one, and who will prepare the way. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the ancient Near East and the customs of that day, In the royal procession in the ancient day, you had a messenger who would go ahead of this royal procession, and he will announce to everyone that the royalty is coming. And that's the picture that's created. There's somebody who will go just before to announce the coming. Now, notice that it says a messenger will go to prepare the way before who? Me. This is not Malachi speaking. This is God speaking. My messenger will go. He will go before me. God is announcing he's coming. I'm coming. My messenger will come before me to announce it to you. And then he calls himself the messenger of the covenant. That's the second messenger we see. In whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is indicating ultimately what we're seeing is the annunciation of the ending of the old and beginning of the new. And that's one of the big themes we see here, and very significant, that Malachi is the last of the old covenant prophets. As we will see, it's a very fascinating way when you look at how this book ends. I mean, when we get to it, it's like very sudden, very abrupt, just like, what? Actually, we'll discuss it. It was problematic for the Jews, the way it ended. And so, but it's very fitting from the New Testament perspective, because it was just saying, hey, something better is coming. And God is saying, I'm going to deal with it. The only way that obviously the issue of justice, wickedness, sin, and so forth can be dealt is by introduction of something better and greater in the introduction of the new covenant. So in verse 2 of chapter 3 we read, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old. As in former days, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So, a lot of things being said, but again, the beginning of this section says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" indicates to us that this is speaking of the second coming. Again, this is always a good place to be reminded when we deal with the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. As we have seen already, you will have sometimes in the same breath a prophecy about the first coming and a prophecy about the second coming. And prophets will prophesy speaking about the things of the future, not necessarily knowing themselves the distinction there. They just spoke in faith, you know, and I mentioned this analogy before. It's like when you look in the mountain range from a distance. All the mountain peaks look like they're connected until you start getting closer and closer. And when you get really close, you start to see how far some of they are from each other. Another really good analogy that people have used is that if you imagine the Old Testament prophets using bow and arrow, and they're shooting arrows of prophecy towards the future, and they don't know where they're going to land. Some land on the first coming, some land on the second coming, but coming from the same source. It's just because God is, when he's dealing with the Messiah is coming, he's speaking about both affairs of things. But oftentimes that we have noticed that when God is speaking to the nation of Israel, speaking things that have to do with them in the issues of their restoration as a nation, it's the second coming. But when he's dealing with the Gentile nations, or just overall dealing with issues of righteousness and their needs of you know, God's Messiah to come, it's the first coming. But often you will see when it's the hope of the restoration of the nation as a whole, is the second coming is in view. And then again, that's why having a proper biblical worldview is important, eschatological worldview in particular. Understanding, you know, prophecies, Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, laying out that timescale of God's operation on this world and how Israel is fitted in this and where churches and all that we've discussed. So I'm not going to repeat that, but that is always helpful to have in mind. And so the question is, who can endure this day? Well, not many, theoretically speaking. Unless there's covering of Christ upon them, when he comes the second time, not many can endure it. The first coming, yes. We celebrate that right now. But the second coming is with might and power and glory, as we discussed. And that's a different thing. And now he's talking about the time. And when he comes, one of the works is going to be is like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. There's a work of cleansing that's going to be done upon them as a nation. Because again, prophetically speaking, the period of great tribulation, they will eventually turn to the Lord. There will be things that will happen with them, and then they will be evangelists and so forth. But then in the introduction of the millennial kingdom, that's when they will get their land. That's when all these things will start to happen. And the work of truly working in them as a nation is going to be magnified. They will worship Him. They will walk in His ways. They will be the light, truly, to the Gentiles, because Christ will be in Jerusalem ruling and reigning, and so forth. And so everything in millennium, and you can say, will be magnified in its work that we experience even now in the time of grace and time of church. And notice how it describes that He will sit like as a refiner and a purifier of silver, which is kind of an interesting picture here when you think about it. When you think about sitting, you don't often identify sitting with work. Well, that's desk job. But in a general sense, the idea of work is often presented by standing. You know, you stand to do work. But then when you think of the context here, sitting as a refiner, when you think of somebody refining silver and gold, you don't think of them sitting, per se. Again, you assume they're standing to work on that process. But here, the fact that it says that he is sitting, I think it's speaking specifically about the dedication and attention to the kind of a detail that he's planning to do in this work. What I mean by that, when you think of sitting and doing work, oftentimes when you think of work that's being done sitting is precise work. You know, it's not just general kind of a, you're sweeping and cleaning, you have to stand. But if you want to be really precise in cleaning something, you'll sit down because that will draw your focus on the thing. And so when you see this kind of the fire and purifying, I think it speaks about the intended work of God upon the lives of the people. And so in many ways, this purification work that it's speaking about here, it tells us how it is important to the Lord. Now speaking of the future time, but we also understand in the new covenant, that's what's done on us. The work of the Spirit, work of God in sanctifying us, it's important to Him. It just reminds us that God really cares about our lives and how our lives are turning out to be. It's not just, oh, you're saved, fine, go ahead, do whatever. It says, no, you're saved, now come to me and I'm going to work on you. I'm going to make something out of you. I'm going to take you and make you into the object that's worthy of having me, worthy of my Spirit, worthy of my glory, worthy of everything that I'm doing. And that's the kind of a beautiful thing to think about. It's just that attention to the detail. And I love that. You know, it's encouraging. You know, for me, one of the things when I think about sitting and great work about sitting, I love watches. So when you think about, you know, your watch in your hand, the wrist watches, and they're so intricate and so precise. You know, people literally spend many years learning how to build these watches. You know, there's a difference between mass manufacturing and handmade watches. And handmade watches are expensive because they take a lot of work. But it's extremely precise work. You can't miss out the detail. There's literally, you can't miss on anything. You left one tiny piece, it won't work. It won't do what it needs to do. And I think that that's how God works on us. He just, piece by piece, okay, I need to move this here, adjust this here, so that you will be my watch. In a sense, people will watch on you, and they're supposed to see how I'm working. They're supposed to see, the, you know, the, in a sense, God's time on you. And that's what I think is being spoken here. And then, obviously, as we see, speaking about purifying the sons of Levi, because they are the ones at this time affected. And you get to the time of Christ in times of the Gospels, right? Levites were not that great. Sadducees, Pharisees, I mean, a mixture, the high priests, corrupt. I mean, not a lot of them were that great. Some were awesome. John the Baptist's parents, absolutely. But, you know, not everybody was. And God wanted the Levitical priesthood to be what he intended them to be. And they will, in millennium, be restored to this role that God intended them, because they were to be spiritual leaders, spiritual guides for the nation. They didn't have a land as an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. But they failed miserably. Yet God, in his mercy and grace, said, I'm going to restore that work. Not because of Levi. Not because they're special, but because he's gracious and he promised to do so. When God binds himself to somebody, he plans to finish that work, even if it takes a lot of time. And then he goes on and he'll be swift against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, and those who exploit wages. And dealing with social justice, again, that was a big part of the problems that they had. But, you know, sorcery, for example, is one of the rare mentions in the Old Testament in this context here. And this is probably something that they picked up from Babylon when they came back. There was some kind of a remnants of the practice of sorcery that Babylonians were known for that they kind of sadly picked up. Adultery, that was a big problem. We discussed that they were marrying the unbelievers and all these different things were happening. Perjurers, there's a lot of issues that even in this time, God has to address that he was addressing in prior to the exile into Babylon. You remember that was some of these things were the same problems that the northern and southern kingdom was judged for. They were just not obeying God's word. And ultimately, everything we see here that God lays out against them was direct disobedience to God's command. Everything that he's dealing and everything that he's inviting them is simply saying, come back to the word. Come back to my commands. Obey them. Do them. So it says, I will deal this. I will do this work of, you know, cleansing, purging, renovating. Because in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Again, the complaint that they have, and God's complaint against them. The next one. And ultimately, we see here is that God is inviting them to return. That's all it is about, is invitation to come back to him. And reality is, this is something that God has been doing to mankind since Genesis chapter 3. Inviting mankind to come back to him. That invitation has been from that point on. Now, at that point on, right away, the prophecy was given about coming Messiah, the ultimate way of coming back to the Lord, but it was always his invitation to come back. Remember, it was us who said no to him. And because Adam and Eve said no, and they were now corrupted by sin, they could not remain in the garden and away from the fellowship, not because God did not want them, because it was impossible in the state to be with him. They needed cleansing, they needed forgiveness. So God initiated a plan of return, of coming back to once was. And that's what we ultimately is achieved by Christ. You know, once we are in his presence, we're back to what God intended, unbroken fellowship. Fellowship that's not marred by sin, but purity and holiness. Something that they had prior to sin. And I love the fact that it says, you know, for I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. What encouraging words to have. What an important verses to underline. You know, praise God that he is same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What an important verse to know where it is when you talk to those who say, well, God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New. You just go, let's go back to this one. Talk about mercy of God clearly spoken of, love of God clearly spoken of, grace of God clearly spoken of. The only reason God is saying you're not destroyed is because I'm merciful, I'm gracious. And this also means he's just. Don't think that this doesn't apply to his justice. Because again, his justice is not separate from his mercy and grace and his love. And that's fullness of God. But it's impossible for God to change his mind about us. Because he already in his mind decided to love on us, to desire to save us, and for his people to work and redeem them, the Jewish nation. He committed himself to them. He's not going to change his mind. And what an encouragement that is. I mean, look how far they have always walked away from him. Continually. Over and over and over again. Just coming back to him, then going away. And every time they kind of come back, they seem to go away for like just the continual cycle. And God just kept coming back, inviting them, come to me, come to me, come to me. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, that's what it is. Most of it, just come to me, come to me, come to me. And even in his discipline of them, it was so that they would come back, so they would come to him. You know, we studied previously that God controlled the amount of judgment that Babylonians executed upon them. Because when Babylonians came, or Assyrians came to the northern kingdom, when Assyrians were kind of taking other nations, they eliminated some of the nations, some of the tribes of the other nations. When Babylonians came, some nations disappeared. But God said that he was controlling that. He had a covenant. You remember that phrase? He had a covenant with them that they will not be consumed. This is how God previously said, that's how he loved them. That's how it began, right? He was showing them that he loves them. And from the days of your fathers, you have gone astray. From the very beginning, you just go back, and it's like you've been on this trajectory that goes downhill for a very long time. But God kept kind of going down lower and lower to reach them until eventually he came as low as he could in the flesh. As the lowest he could have come. So that he will bring salvation. You can maybe say that they began well as a nation, but quickly they went away in many ways. So the invitation is, return to me and I'll return to you. But we shouldn't read this to mean this way, that God has no intention of returning. He's already there. He's inviting them. But they need to initiate it. That's what this means. You need to have a desire for me. God is not forcing himself onto them. He is not forcing a reformation onto them, but he is inviting them to desire the reformation, restoration, righteousness, and purification. You know, when we share the gospel with people, one of the things we tell people is, right, repent, because that's the first step. And in most basic sense, repentance means what? Turning away, 180 degrees. You turn away from your sin and you do what? You turn towards God. And that's what this is. This is a simple call to repentance. But the person has to do it. That's the only thing that a person has to do. Repent. Say, okay, I'm on the wrong direction. I'll turn to you. And then God does everything else. That's the only thing. You have to believe that God's going to do it, and he's doing it. Because everything's set in motion. You just have to walk into that direction. You have to step in to the work of God. That's what God is inviting them. You return. And then I will fully return to you. And then they ask him, well, in what way shall we return? I mean, it's a strange question. I find it strange. Like, they didn't know what repentance means. I think what this is revealing is revealing the heart. This is an excuse. Well, I can't really do it, or seems too hard, maybe too common. How is it possible that you, like, common excuses that people make. It's an excuse. Oftentimes people offer ignorant responses, but they're not ignorant because they're ignorant themselves, because that's an excuse. They make up an ignorant excuse, even though they're not ignorant themselves of it. And so, you know, then what way shall we return? So God is not going to give them one very practical way of the way they could demonstrate their repentance. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruits of your grounds, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruits for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So, it starts with this practical example of repentance for them. This is one of the ways that God wanted them to show how the repentance will look among them. And that is, in this case, is dealing with tithes and offerings. So what we see from what's presented here is a few things. One is that they were withholding tithes and offerings. They were not giving tithe. They were not offering things to the Lord. They were holding back for themselves. And when we deal with the tithe, we'll discuss more, but we're dealing with the 10%. That's what is being discussed here. This does not mean that they were not giving anything, but it does mean that they were not giving the tenth. That's the key thing here. They were not giving what was commanded in the law, because the law commanded them to give. Now, before we get into the whole tithing, it is interesting that it says this: will a man rob God? It's an interesting question. Is it a possible for somebody to rob God? Obviously not. Okay, so this is not necessarily dealing like somebody's taking something from God and grabbing it for themselves. But what it is dealing with is that they're robbing themselves off from the intended blessings that He had in store for them and the purpose of things that He has given them. So what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Everything we possess, so let's apply it to us, it will apply to them. Everything comes from the Lord. The Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Everything that you have, everything that's good, whether it be your salary, your possessions, your family, doesn't matter, comes from Him. He gives it to you. So, is that His? Absolutely. And if you were to say, well, I give it to you, would He become any richer? No, not necessarily. But you will be. Because you are putting it in the right perspective. You're giving it back to the one who gave it to you. But He's giving you freely to use it. And so, when the tithe is given, 10% by law commanded, that didn't mean that 90% was theirs. Like, well, I do whatever I want with it. No, it still meant belong to the Lord, but God just asked that they would give 10%. Now, why would God in the law command people to give 10%? Well, what does the law say? Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29, where you see a lot of instructions about the tithing, is that, well, they give to the tribe of Levi, because the Lord was their inheritance, they did not have the land, so the part of it will go to the tribe of Levi to take care of their needs. Part of that goes to the temple, worship, and everything related to that. No, we'll come back, we'll get to that later. But also part of the tithe that was commanded by the law went to the alien, the widow, the orphan, those needy in society. Every third year, the part of it would go to this needed part in the nation. So the tithe did not go to God. It's not like money magically went to Him, but went to the people. Because God cared for them. That was the way of God choosing them, that they will provide for each other, for the nation. So ultimately, there won't be a need in the nation. That was to take care of those who could not, to use the phrase, earn for themselves. Those Levites could not earn for themselves. Their earning was the Lord's. So people were supposed to take care of the Levites that way. The orphan, obviously no parents, couldn't provide. A widow could not necessarily find work. She needed to be provided for. An alien, a stranger coming into the land who just needed to find a way, they were to be taken care of. God had, you can call it, the welfare system that was in a design perfect. And so when they would cheat off of the tithe and cheat off the application, they were cheating off God. They were robbing of God what intended it to be. God gave them so they could give. And when we have what we have, it is for us to give, not to retain. There's a big difference. That 90% was like, oh, I have it. It was still for theirs to be able to give. That's why you had offerings on top of it in the law. And so that's why He tells them, you know, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed Me. In a sense, they were taking away what God intended. Now God is, the Bible tells us, owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. The picture means He has everything. God's not poor. He doesn't need what we have. But He wants us to give for these reasons. And ultimately what this was demonstrating is that they were not seeking the Lord. They were not obeying the Lord. Because this was the sign of faith. This was a sign of seeking the Lord, seeking His face, doing what He called them to do, and was a sign of love towards God as well. So because they did not obey His command, God cursed them. They did not experience blessings. Part of the things in the law, again, Deuteronomy 14, then you go to Leviticus 5, and other places, is that part of the things is, as they would give to the Lord, He promised to bless them financially, spiritually, in a sense of peace in the land. There were so many things that God was going to do if they were to do their obedience to the Lord. And part of the tithing, the response was that God will bless them financially and agriculturally in many other ways. And the time of this happening, as we started seeing in this book, they were not in a good place. But because they were disobedient, so the blessing was withheld from them because they were disobedient. It just simply could not happen. So God is saying, you come, return to me, I'll return to you. You'll get this thing. And I'm giving you a perfect example in which way you can do this. And so let's now deal with how this relates to us in a New Testament context. Well, there's a few things to address here. The biggest principle we see in the New Testament in regards to this is Matthew 6:33. It says to seek after what? God and His righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. Okay, so that's the principle that we deal as a New Testament believers. We seek Him first. We don't go to any other source for anything. He's the first everything. And when He's first in everything, everything else will fall into place. So that's the premise we start from. Now, in the New Testament, there's not a single place that teaches us that we as New Testament believers are to give 10%. Look at all New Testament. There's not a single place that will teach you to give 10%. Tithing is the Old Testament principle, 10% tithing. Now, we don't talk about tithing as giving. We're talking about 10%, okay? That's the thing we're dealing here. Now, the law was not the first place where we find tithing. The first appears with Melchizedek. He gave the tenth of all. So that's where kind of idea comes from and follows through in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we don't see that. But we see some other things. New Testament talks about giving. And it's a different thing. So Old Testament had a command. It was part of the obedience to the law. You have to give 10%. And in cases, for example, if they didn't, there will be kind of a consequence where they will have to give 20%. Instead of 10%. And I mentioned Leviticus 5 is one of those. Leviticus 22, I think Leviticus 27 addresses that, kind of a 20% idea. And in the New King James, and King James says one-fifth of everything. But that's 20%. So that was part of the requirement, part of worship. You had to give. It was not an option. You were to give. That's the old covenant. And so when they did, you know, God says put in the storehouses so things could be provided for. But then we get into the New Testament, we start seeing something else. The focus is on giving. And that takes a completely different approach. We're not commanded to tithe. But what we see, there's mentions of tithing, people who are giving. But you see it in a greater sense. You remember a widow that was making an offering? And Jesus did not even address the tithe in this case. He was talking about it as giving. And He praised her not because she gave 10%, because she gave everything. Everything, says, everyone else is giving, well, they have leftover. In a sense, they were obedient to the law. They were giving 10%. But she gave out of her heart. She understood what was meant, what was the spirit behind. Ultimately, going back to Melchizedek, why Melchizedek gave tenths? There was no law commending Melchizedek to give the 10%, but rather out of the heart, out of worship, he was giving to glorify ultimately God. And so we get to, you know, places as 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, 2 Corinthians 9, and whole chapter 9 discusses this. We see that the emphasis on giving. And there we see that there's several things that are mentioned about giving as New Testament believers. It should be, you know, talks about, for example, it should be periodical. There should be planned, proportional, private, generous, freely, cheerful. So when we come to the New Testament, the idea, we talk about tithing, and when we talk about tithing, often we think of just, well, giving. But it's not the same. Tithe means tenth. So as the New Testament believers, guess what? You're free to give 2%. Or 95%. It's up to you. Following the New Testament principles, you're to do it cheerfully. So if you're approaching giving with this attitude, and you know this is one of those rare times when we at the church actually talk about giving, but when you come to giving, and we're dealing with financial giving in this case, never ask, how little can I give? If you ask that, don't give at all. God will be more blessed with you not giving than asking, how little can I give? The question should be, how much can I give? you look for higher. And you don't do like the maths, okay, so I earn $1,000, so I'll take the 10% out of that. God, you'll be blessed by 100, right? No. I mean, if you want to give 5% and you're doing it with just worshiping God, like, Lord, thank you, I can give you 5%. Great. But don't feel obligated that you have to. There's a difference. There's no command in the New Testament telling you, you have to give. That's why it's a travesty when in churches they go around and put guilt trip on believers upon not giving. And they take this passage that we are covering now and some of the verses following, that take it out of context and say, well, look, if you give, look, God is promising all this blessing upon you. And we'll see why that's wrong. There's no guilt trip. Paul said in those examples in Corinthians that giving was actually to the saints in Jerusalem because they were in need. And he said, look, I've been doing this in other churches, inviting Gentiles to give to the Jewish believers because they were poor. Now, why were these believers poor? Because they gave everything. Beginning of the book of Acts, believers gave everything to the Lord. Every possession, every financial thing they had, they gave all to the Lord. And Lord blessed their gathering. Now, it wasn't financial blessing. That's the difference. The Old Testament tithing was you give, you experience financial blessing. New Testament is you give and you receive spiritual blessings and God in ways that God will work in you that you cannot even believe. And you look at the early church, the beautiful thing about the early church was not their size, as so many people find fascinating how quickly they grew, but the purity of the church. Everybody gave everything and where, that was the thing that brought a first big problem, Ananias and Sapphira. Holding back. Now, was it a problem that Peter said the problem was you didn't give us all? No, he said it was for you to choose how much you want to give. The problem was they pretended to give all because everyone else was doing it. And so God did what? He killed them. It was amazing the purity of the early church because the Lord was everything to them. They gave it all. And God worked amazingly through them. So they got to the point years later that they ran out of resources. So other believers did not give everything. They became a little bit more practical. But they would give to them. They provided. And Paul even used the phrase to Corinthians, I robbed other churches. But the idea is this, there was collection going on for the saints in Jerusalem, for the believers. And so we get to the New Testament, and principles that some of the are finding it in some of the teachings that Paul says, it talks about even in the Old Testament, is that when it comes to New Testament giving, there's a few things. One, you give to the gospel workers. That's the idea. You provide for, you know, the evangelists, pastors, apostles. He encourage giving for them. So that's one of the giving and goes into the church, right? Other was providing for the financial needs of others. So in a general sense, when you talk about this, when you give in biblical sense, when you give to the church, if the church, you know, should cover for those who work at it, the spiritual leaders, but also involves missionaries, for example. They're part of the giving. Part of your giving to the Lord, I highly encourage you, if you have not prayed about giving to a missionary, give to a missionaries. We have Vandenhags. They're always in need. And even if your giving to them is only 0.5%, it's still giving. It's still blessing them. Part of that giving goes to those in need, those in church who at times have financial needs. And that goes to them. But that's the New Testament principle. There's not an obligation, you're not forced to. The challenge is actually the faith challenge. Do you trust God to provide for you when you give? When you actually step out in faith and go, well, this is all. Like that poor widow. It's like, well, this is all I have. And then you give that all. And see what the Lord will do. Provide for someone else. And there's a great, well, not a story, it's a real event, but Hudson Taylor, a man who kind of started China Inland Mission. And when he was still in England preparing himself to go and be a missionary in China, you know, he will do some street preaching and so forth. And he lived by faith. He started exercising living by faith in England. So he was dependent upon giving. So he didn't have an income or so forth. And so he was at this point in his life where he only had, you know, let's say to our equivalent, 20, 40 bucks, whatever. And there wasn't a lot for him to live off. And so he was preaching out in the streets and so forth. And this man approaches him and asks him to come to his house. His wife is sick and if he can pray for her. So they're walking to this man's house to pray for his wife. And this man keeps sharing about financial struggles that they're having. And so as they're kind of walking, Hudson Taylor records this in his biography. So he was in his heart thinking, oh, if I only had, you know, 100 instead of what I have, I would give to him and that will be so much more helpful. And as they're going along, he's just having this thought, like, if I had more to give, you know, I would so gladly give him. And so he gets to this man's house. He starts telling them about the love of Jesus. And he said, as he was saying this, this conviction of the Holy Spirit came and said, you hypocrite. You dare to tell them about my love and you're withholding that money that you have in your pocket? And so he felt, okay, this is all I have. I have nothing else to live off. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you give to them. So he did. He gave it all, not knowing what he's going to eat tomorrow. And guess what? Lord blessed it. The very next day, a letter comes in the mail with some finances for him. And he didn't know about that. But the Lord used that giving in saving that family and actually bringing not just healing and some other things to that family. You see, it's much greater because you're not obligated. It's the sign of your faith. You're just stepping out and saying, Lord, what I have, I'll give. And it can be giving to one another, giving to those who work for the cause of the gospel, but it's out of faith. You know, there's examples of Christians who give 90% of their income. I'm not saying you should. You understand that, right? That's why the box is there and it's there. But the point is, it should be the act of faith. Because the wallet seems to be the last thing that the Lord has rule over in our life, right? So on the things you have the hardest time, like, Lord, I'm going to give you this much of my wallet, right? But he says, no, give it all and see what I'll do. No, I'm not saying give it all, but you get my point. And that's what we kind of see here. And that was their issue. It wasn't the 10% that God needed. It was just their simple obedience because it required faith. It required them to step out in faith. And God said, if you step in faith and obey me, see the blessings that I'm going to pour upon you and see all the things that will come upon you and all the blessings you will receive. And so God tells them, try me in this. This is I don't know if it's the only place, but it feels like it's one of the only places in the Bible where you see God saying specifically to be tested. Now, this is not a biblical principle to test God. How do we know this? Well, you remember Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, that doesn't matter. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and he quoted scriptures to him in temptations, in one of the temptations, Jesus responded to him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That word tempt means test. You shall not test the Lord your God. So that's the principle from the Bible. You don't, well, I'll do this if your God will do this. But God, in this specific scenario, to this specific group, is saying, test me and see. Test me and see if I will not bless you. You go ahead, because what is he promising to them? Material blessing, agricultural blessing, all these things that, the opening the windows of heaven, and so these things. All these things, God's saying, the agricultural blessing, the blessing from other nations looking upon them, calling them blessed, I will give you. It was for a specific group of people at a specific time in history. Not as some take this, oh look, this means it applies to us today. Really? It does apply to us today? So what happens with those who have done this, obeying these teachers? Well, I gave 80%, I gave 10%, and I'm not getting richer. You know how many Christians I've talked to over the years who have complained, like, I've been doing this, I've been giving faithfully to God for 10, 15, 20 years, and I'm getting poorer and poorer. God is unfaithful to me. Because somebody has taken this out of context and said, applies to you today. No, it doesn't. It's for this specific time. And God said, if you do this, this material, physical blessings you will have. New Testament doesn't promise us physical blessings. If it did, that means that the New Testament church was disobedient to the Lord because they were poor. Paul was disobedient to the Lord because he was poor. You don't think Paul gave a tithe, an offering? He did, obviously. Because it does not apply to us this way. But what did he have? What did the New Testament church had? It had purity, the strength of faith, had the blessings of God in a way that could not be described or measured in physical sense. They transformed the world, yet they were poor. What's the way of people thinking you change the system in the world? By finances, by influences, right? Lobbying, tons of money being sent to the Congress in Washington. That's where the most lobbying happens, from all around the world. People from all over the nations, millions and billions of dollars sent to lobby because they think money will change how things are done. Yet, how did God do? He took the poor, the needy, and changed the world because they had riches from God. They had the Spirit and power of God upon them, and they themselves were transformed because they lived by faith. You know, I think one of the reasons, one of the great blessings of sometimes being in those places of challenge is that you're so dependent on the Lord to guide and provide. Because when you have a lot, it's so easy. Well, church. It's nothing for me to pay for this. Seems so easy. But there's great reward in it. And so God is saying to them, ultimately, to this group, you do this, you obey my word, and I'll keep my promise. Test me. He tells them to test them, and then if they did it, they will see. Cause and effect, literally being applied here. And so all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There's a spiritual, and there's a material blessings that he promised this group. And then they another complaint. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So this is kind of a continuation of this previous thing. You know, they looked upon the wicked, right? That problem that we began with our study today, and said, well, they prosper, we don't. What's the profit? Notice the attitude. What's the profit in serving God? Even when he called them to this tithing, he didn't call them to so there will be profit, but obedience primarily. And here, their attitude, well, what do I get out of this? What's the use of serving God? I see the unbelievers, they profit. I don't profit. That's the wrong attitude, isn't it? But that was their attitude. And God says, your words have been harsh against me. I mean, God is offended by their words, their comments. They spoke in a sinful way because they looked at them and God said, well, God is blessing them. What's the point of living righteously? What's the point of living, you know, godly? But again, the reason why they were not seeing some of these things is because they were already living in disobedience. So they were speaking out of disobedience and consequences of their own sin and not seeing the blessing because they were already in sin themselves. And they use this phrase, it is useless to serve God. How sad this is. But, you know, I'm afraid that some of us know people who have said the same thing. They said, oh, kind of it's useless, it's hard. I mean, if you come to the Lord and if you come to God so that you can get something instead of give something to him, you will easily get discouraged. You know, this whole idea of coming back to giving and tithing, for example, and offering gifts. You know, a great number of pastors, great number of missionaries leave ministry, mission field, because they're lacking funds. That's the reality. I know tons of them. A friend who was serving in Spain, he had to do two jobs so they could survive. And eventually he just couldn't do it anymore. And continually people go, they're focusing more on their physical needs than on ministry, and they give up. And the similar kind of attitude comes to those like, well, I'm giving so that I will get something. I know people, I know a family whose faith was completely wrecked except one person, an exception, because they believe these name it and claim it, blessings of God upon you, so and so. And they said, well, if you give to us and you give this offering, your dad will be healed of leukemia. So they did, and they had great faith because they obeyed. And this person quoted Malachi to them. It's like, yes, the healing, the blessing of God will come. Their dad died. They financially were wrecked because they came to God, well, what can I get out of you? Instead of what can I give to you? They were misled. And that's what happened with the Levitical priesthood of time. They were misleading people. So people are thinking, well, we come to God to get something out of him. No, you come to God because he deserves worship. You remember Sunday we talked about wise men. Why? Because they came and they poured everything into him. Everything, he was worth it. We don't know what happened to them afterwards, but it was absolutely worth it to give it all to Christ. It's absolutely worth it to come to God and praise him. Because ultimately, we don't deserve any good. If we think, if we believe that God somehow owes us something, we fail to see the greatness of our sin and the filth that sin and the mark that sin leaves upon us. It's by the grace of God we are where we are and we stand where we stand. No other reason. And out of that, we come and we worship and give him praise. And everything is the result of his grace, the result of his love and his mercy. What you have, you did not deserve. All good things, just because who he is. And so we come and worship. You don't come, Lord, why can't I get? Well, I'll come to church today if this and that will happen. No, you come to give. Right? The New Testament is filled with service and service and service. Not what I get out of it. I mean, think about it. What did Paul gain by going and preaching the gospel? Stones, yes. Chains. Hunger. I mean, he lost friends continually. Abandonment. There's really no financial, personal gain except simple love for God. And just desire to share that love that he received from the Lord back to others. So, this attitude of people coming to God to get something is a big problem. How many times you've heard somebody say, well, you know, I used to believe in God, but then I prayed about something and I didn't get. Well, yeah, but it's like that's such a wrong idea of God. Like he is a genie that we, you know, rub the bottle three times, he comes up and does our bidding. And then we were happy with it. That's not God. That's not how things operate. And so they've done this, like they're complaining, this is horrible. You know, they think God is blessing the ungodly, but it's because they don't understand. So God in return now says something very encouraging. Verse 16, before God says something happens, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So as this discouragement is going on, they're sharing with each other, it's useless to serve God, we get nothing out of it, complains God is unjust and all these things going on. Group of believers turned to each other and said, you know what, this is not true. God is good. And they just started encouraging each other. They were in fellowship. Brothers and sisters getting together, building each other in faith, encouraging each other to continue in faith. And when that happened, and so God says, yes, he was blessed. That's why there's such a great emphasis in 1 John on fellowship. That's why so many believers miss out on certain blessings that God has in store for their lives. Because they're out of fellowship. They're out of that encouragement. Notice it was their fellowship, the believers encouraging one another. And God said, I'm blessed. And I'm going to bless you and reward you for this faithfulness. A book of remembrance was written before him, meaning that ultimately the good things we do, the deeds of faith, so to say, are not forgotten. Every act that you do in faith, every word of encouragement you give in faith, every cup of water you give in faith, every little thing you do in faith is remembered forever. That's amazing. The book of remembrance, that's what it speaks about. I mean, you see, it's not the first place. You know, Exodus 32, for example, talks about it. You know, Psalm 69:28 talks about it. There's other places in the scripture talk about it. But it's kind of encouraging to know that God looks upon your life. A, he is blessed by your faith. He is blessed when you encourage one another. But also, he kind of goes and marks it in a journal. You know, if you keep a journal of things that has happened in your life, well, God has a journal of what has happened in your life. And the best thing is, I'm horrible at keeping journals, so I don't remember tons of stuff. So one day I'll know them because God will remind me of it. And then things probably that I remember, things that were done in faith, God will go, I don't see it. But I see this. And that's a blessing. That brings an encouragement, I think, to us, it brings to me that, you know, there's times when you have that struggle. Everything around you is a discouragement. And you just barely are making strides forward. And God says, I'm blessed by it. You may not see it right now, but I am so blessed by you. And he said, they shall be, or you will be mine, my jewels, a prized possession. And I love it because think about it. Obviously, you know, people, Israel is his prized possession, but you are his prized possession. You're so precious to him that he came to die to take over your sin. I mean, if you ever wondered your worth, look to the cross. That he sacrificed himself for you. That's just ridiculous to think about. I mean, I don't know what to compare to. Imagine the wealthiest person in the world giving everything away so that they could be with you. Their wealth would be like nothing to them. And that's not even really comparable to it. That's how precious you are, as you're my jewels. Faith is an amazing thing. God responds to it in a powerful way. that's that reward. You know, the offerings and givings, those are just part of it. But again, he just responds to faith. And you are so precious to him. Never doubt that. Never buy into a lie, you know, of the unbelievers who mock. You matter incredibly to him. And then, you know, that day, the coming day of, you know, the Messiah's reign, that we clear distinction between the wicked and the just. And let's start chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will stumble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither roots nor branch." So, and before we go any further, this is kind of a continuing response to their complaint about wickedness prospering and so forth. Time is coming when none of this will obviously be the case. And there will be clear distinction between the righteous and unrighteous, godly and ungodly. This burning of the oven, it's not necessarily speaking about the intensity, but the purpose. You know, it's not a fire burning out of control, but controlled fire. Fire that consumes the ungodly, but purifies the godly. You know, we all go through fire, but for believers, it's a refiner's fire, purifying fire, strengthening faith, strengthening character. That's why we go through trials and difficulties, but for an unbeliever, it's the fire that consumes them. And there will be stubble, and stubble is obviously unusable parts. It burns up quickly. There's nothing of substance there. And you would be dead too if there was no Christ. That gives substance. And, you know, for the ungodly, will leave neither root nor branch. That speaks about there won't be a second chance. Once they're judged, that's it. Verse 2. Okay, I'll finish up. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." But again, "but you who fear my name," you know, how important this is, right? As believers, we have this reverent fear of God. We just don't treat him in the way that we've seen in Malachi, the people have been treating, accusing God of everything. You know, there's that big difference between when you wonder why God has allowed something, and then when you question God. There is difference. And, you know, for those, for us, it says the Son of Righteousness, for believers, Son of Righteousness will rise. And, you know, from very early on, early Christian writers and fathers looking upon this, they saw the Son of Righteousness referring to the Messiah. This is, you know, the title of him. That's why, in most likely in your Bible, it's capital, Son of Righteousness. Now, some do see this as reference to this day of the Lord, not necessarily that. But then when you look at, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's kind of hard to see that this is speaking about event rather than a person, because it's speaking about his wings, the Son of Righteousness. So, I think the best way of seeing it is that way, is referring to Christ. But it's kind of a picture of sun. You know, when you think about sun, just the imagery that God is using here, how do you react to sunlight? Everybody reacts well to it. There's something about sunshine that's just beautiful and pleasing. The sun rays and everything, there's something special about it. Nothing really compares. You know, I like snow, I like cold, but there's something about sun that's just glorious and beautiful and refreshing. And I like, you know, cloudy weather and rain. I enjoy that. But there's something special about sun rays. And this is kind of a picture that comes in his wings, is this healing. And literally, sun is healing. It can be a very healing thing. It can have mental healing, physical healing. It's amazing how sun has amazing properties within it. And so applying this to Christ, the healing that comes from him, the rays and that comes out of him, is just kind of a pretty cool to reflect on. And so, you know, we see this blessing comes upon the believers. And, you know, then there'll be like the fad, the blessing, all these things kind of come upon believers. There's the joy of the Lord being in his presence and so forth in this coming kingdom. You know, and then you shall trample the wicked. And you think about this, for millennia, wicked, the ungodly, have mocked godly people and ridiculed, persecuted, killed, displaced for millennia, over and over again, just looking upon and just ridiculing. But the day is coming when that will change. The wicked will be trampled and godly will rejoice in victory. And that's what this is speaking about. And then in the closing of the last book of the Old Testament, I'm going to take a little bit longer today. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb with all Israel, with statutes and judgments." So in the closing of this Old Testament book, the reminder is go back, remember the law, remember the commandments, invitation, focus on this. And, you know, this is the preparation for the new covenant, ultimately, what we see. But, you know, when we open your Bible and you have your Malachi, and then there's the New Testament, and this empty space in your Bible is about 400 years. And it's often referred by some as the time of silence. But it really is not. You see, God in closing says, remember, you have all this to reflect on. Just like the New Testament was closed in the ending of the first century, we're not in a period of silence. We have the words. God is speaking, and at no point can we honestly say God is silent to us. The only way that God is silent to us is if we're not reading the words. Reading but not being willing to hear what he's saying. You know, some people want to create God speaking to us, some kind of a mystical experience. You pray and you have to hear this voice always. The Lord will do that at times. He'll speak to your heart to direct you. But more than not, this is how he speaks to us. Remember, if it's silent, it's because you're not listening. And that's the invitation. Remember. You know, with statutes and judgments, everything you need, God is saying to them, you have. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you look at John's Gospel in chapter 1, you know, talking about the coming of Jesus and so forth. He says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You know, kind of the invitation of the new covenant. And so in closing, I read, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now this is the problem. This is how it ends. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. And Jews for centuries have had problems with this. That this was the last thing that God spoke to them before he stopped speaking. Now, from the New Testament perspective, we see, because as I just read, of course, it will end with that, because the law was never meant to be it. The law was a sign of the coming Messiah. Jesus was the fulfillment and institution of the new. Everything makes sense why the old ends this way. But for the Jews, it didn't. And so, you know, one of the interesting things that the Jews have for centuries had problems with it. The Masoretes, through whom we have most of the Old Testament preservation of texts and some other Jewish groups, what they have done is that they have taken the previous verses and they've repeated them after this one. So it does not end in this way, that I will come down and strike the earth with curse. But that's because they failed to see that this was introduction for the coming Messiah. This says the Elijah will come and so forth. Elijah the prophet. And the question is, well, why Elijah? Now, why would God choose Elijah? Well, there's a few thoughts that kind of come to mind to people is that he was one of the great prophets, prophesied to the nation of Israel in a time of great crisis. 2 Kings 2:11 to 12 tells us that God supernaturally took him into heaven, so he never physically died. And so as Elijah was also seen as a great restorer of the nation to the worship of God. And so we see this kind of being spoken. In a way, John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah, that even says that he will be in the spirit of Elijah coming. But we see, for example, in the Mount of Transfiguration, that who appears to with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. Well, which two characters are spoken here in the closing of Malachi? Moses and Elijah. Forerunners. That's why so many believed in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Now, we're just running out of time, so I'm not going to go into too much details. I apologize for being long today. But we're finishing. But one of the things I just finally want to say is it kind of says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. And it doesn't necessarily mean that reconciliation of families is going to happen, even though that's kind of indicated here. It's more that people turn back to the worship of God as what was it meant to be. They will walk in God's ways and in the faith of the patriarchs. And so, again, the ends, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. But ultimately, this is in introducing us to the Son of Righteousness coming and providing hope. And for us, all we have to do is just flip, and we see that this is not a conclusion of it, but introduction to the new covenant of grace and mercy, and way better. Christ came, said, "I didn't come to destroy the prophets, I came to fulfill." And it was fulfilled by Christ and introduced a much more glorious covenant that we experience. And so, in closing, again, how does the Old Testament end? "Lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." Open your Bibles in Revelation chapter 22. And how does the New Testament end? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What's the difference? Jesus. Let's pray.